Now, turning back to the portion of scripture we read, and I would like this evening to focus on the verses that we have from verse 5 down to verse 15, and especially looking, the first two verses there as our text for the evening, verses 5 and 6. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And the passage we have is a passage, of course, of judgment. And we can first look at judgment and the church. Judgment and the church of God. And secondly, we can look at two sovereignties. And thirdly, we can look at God's anger. God's anger. And first, coming to judgment and the church of God. We very often look upon our own nation, and we look at the flood of secularity that is breaking in upon our nation, and we come to the conclusion, maybe, that this is a nation that is deserving of God's judgment. However, Scripture tells us otherwise. Judgment begins with the church of God, as this passage clearly reveals to us. Judgment begins with the church of God and not with the government, especially when that church is astray from God's word. We see laws being passed today by our governments in both the UK and our national parliaments that are completely contrary to the word of God, and are completely in opposition to God's word. And we think to ourselves, no wonder God's face is hidden from this nation. However, secular governments will pass laws that seem right in their eyes. They pass laws that seem right in their eyes, but it is when the Church of Jesus Christ is out of step with the Word of God, and when the fear of God is not preeminent within that church, that is what brings the judgment of God down upon a nation. You see, everything flows from the relationship that exists between God and his people. And that's what this passage makes very clear. It was not the world that God was judging here, it was his own church, the people of Israel. Now, the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is not one denomination. But the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of every denomination that names Christ and that acknowledges Christ as Lord and God over the Church, that acknowledges Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as Paul says, if the trumpet, he says, gives forth an uncertain sound, then who will be called to the battle? We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 7. Now, you imagine yourself, or I can imagine myself, going back to the times before the 1900s. And say you were visiting the mainland, and you went into a church building without even taking what denomination was represented by that church building. And you could be almost 99% sure that you would hear the same gospel being preached within that building as you were hearing within your own congregation. But since the 1900s, that's when liberal theology started taking hold within the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation. So that one can say, going back to the 1900s, of course things weren't exactly perfect. We know that, but that's why the Free Church split away from the Church of Scotland. But from the time the Free Church split away, and it was in a measure instrumental in bringing the Church of Scotland back to the Word of God. And from that time onwards, one could say that the gospel trumpet was giving off a certain sound. The gospel trumpet was giving forth a certain sound, and many were being called to the battle. And when I walk around the streets of Edinburgh today and I see these big buildings that are churches, and they were built to the measures that they were built to simply because they needed to be big, because of the number of people that were coming out to be under the preaching of the gospel. But that is not the gospel trumpet giving forth a certain sound is sadly not the case today. And these big buildings are simply albatrosses around the necks of the denominations to which they belong. Because there isn't enough people coming out to provide for their upkeep. There are certain exceptions, we agree. There are certain exceptions that you will find around the country where there are big congregations. But mostly there has simply been a decline. And the amazing thing is that that decline started after the last war. Which is amazing. When we should, as a nation, have been praising God for his providence during that last war, suddenly what we find was a decline in the numbers attending and being under the preaching of the gospel. But before the 1900s, the gospel was giving forth a certain sound and many were being called to the battle. The churches were more or less full. And you see, this is what gives secular governments the boldness to pass laws that they would otherwise be very careful about. Why do they have this boldness? Simply because the church is no longer speaking with one voice. You see, the church, in interpreting God's word in different ways, is revealing a church that is no longer certain of the infallibility or the inerrancy of God's word. And another thing that is taking place today is that the demarcation lines between the church and the world are becoming increasingly blurred. Now, don't think that I'm taking myself out of this. I'm involved in it just as much as everybody else is, but this is what is happening as well. The demarcation lines between the church and the world, they are becoming increasingly blurred. Holiness of life no longer distinguishes the church from the world, because the church is worldly. The church itself is worldly. We have a church that no longer represents Christ within the world as it ought to. And as David Platt, an American preacher and theologian, said recently at a conference, he put it this way, the church today, he said, is trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit with her activities and her programs. And what he was meaning is that we are trying, through our own works, to draw people to Christ. Now, he wasn't meaning that congregations have to have their activities, they have to have their programs. But what he was meaning is that they were putting these activities and programs in the place of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are trying to draw people to Christ through our own works, without giving any place to the work of the Holy Spirit. Our society is confused. The world we live in is confused because of the mixed messages they are hearing coming forth from the church. And some within the church itself fully believe that pursuing a holiness of life is simply pure legalism, with the result that the garment of Christ-likeness no longer adorns the church as it once did. Which brings us to the passage that we have here, and to the second thing that we have: two sovereignties. It's the absolute sovereignty of God that Isaiah has in view in these verses, from verse 5 to verse 15 in chapter 10. And when the church of God is confronted with something similar to Assyria's power, let us always remember that such is nothing but a tool in the hands of God. It's nothing but a tool in the hands of God. And this passage is of great significance in relation to the sovereignty of God. And we can ask the question, what is the sovereignty of God? Well, the sovereignty of God is his absoluteness in reigning as king over the whole of the universe. And when we talk about his absoluteness, we are talking about a reign that cannot be challenged. It was challenged by Satan and the rest of the fallen angels. It was challenged by humanity in our fall into sin. And yet we know that both attempts ended in miserable failure. God's sovereignty is his absoluteness as king in reigning over the whole universe. And he is reigning from this glorious throne, of which the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple was simply a symbol. You all know that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was to be found, once a year. And the mercy seat was nothing but the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest went in with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. But above the mercy seat were two cherubims, and shining from between these two cherubims was the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord within the tabernacle or the temple. And the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies with a censer of incense, so that the cloud of incense would obscure that Shekinah glory he wasn't allowed to look upon. But that throne, and it was called the throne of God within the world, the throne of God on earth, it was only a symbol, a pale shadow of the glorious throne from which God reigns over all things in unhindered supremacy. There is no one who can hinder God's supremacy or frustrate God's purposes. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3. And the amazing thing that we find here is that this very nation that he is using to discipline his own people, this very nation is evil of itself. It's evil of itself. Hitler's Germany had nothing on the Assyrians when it came to brutality and torture. They were absolutely ruthless. Absolutely ruthless. And no doubt that the church in Isaiah's day would have complained that they were not a godless community. They weren't a godless community, as we have it in verse 6. Against a godless nation I sent. They would have been complaining, we are not a godless community. Same, probably, as the church today would complain when the discipline and judgment of God came upon us. We are not godless. But yet, this church, against whom he was sending the Assyrians, they were a worldly church. They were mixing their worship of God with the worship of the idols that the other nations worshipped. Why were they doing that? Because they did not want to be seen to be too different from the world. But I'm afraid it's creeping into the Church of Christ today. We are absolutely afraid to be seen to be too different from the world. In other words, they were double-minded. They were double-minded, and as James in his epistle points out to us, a double-minded person is unstable in all of his or her ways. Double-mindedness is nothing but hypocrisy. And that is what the church is when we mix our worship of God with the idolatry of the world. And as we see from this passage, the Lord's people are not free from God's judgments. Except in their case, these judgments take the form of discipline, for there is no partiality with God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Belonging to God does not protect me and you from his discipline. In fact, it makes us the more accountable to be obedient to his word. And when you and I rebel against God's disciplines, it means that we are ruled by a godless spirit. And that is why God could accuse Israel of being a godless nation, a godless church. How many times had he disciplined Israel? And how many times had she kicked against God's discipline? Many, many times. And Israel is very like ourselves. Israel is very like ourselves. And this passage here reveals to us two sovereignties at work within the world. We have God's sovereignty and we have human sovereignty. And we see God's greater sovereignty using human sovereignty to discipline his own people without that human sovereignty having any say in it, and probably being very much unaware of what God's purpose, of what the purposes of God was in using them. In using them. What was behind God's purposes in using them. And what this reveals to us is God's supremacy in the outworking of history. In the outworking of history. Human beings can never outflank this God, no matter how hard we try. No matter how hard we try. And furthermore, just because God employs human ambition And we must remember Assyria were a very ambitious nation. A very ambitious nation. When you read in verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder the treasure. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. They were a very ambitious nation. And they were wanting and desiring that they would rule over the whole of the civilized world of their day. And there's no doubt that they built up a great empire. Through their ambition, they built up a great and terrifying empire through their ambition. But God, in employing human ambition in order to discipline his own people, that in no way excuses human arrogance. And we find two truths brought before us in this passage. The first truth is, human history, confusing as it may be, is very much under the influence of God's will. It's very much under the influence of God's will. This was God's will. This was God's will. In 722 BC, this was God's will, that Israel would be conquered by Assyria. It was also God's will in 586 or 587 BC that Babylon would capture Judah and raise the holy city and the temple to the ground, empty the promised land of God's covenant people. This was God's will, which brings us to the final thing that we have here, God's anger. The second truth that is brought before us in this passage, and it's a very precious truth for God's people, it is this: when the judge seems defeated, as was the case here, God is not defeated. And the other truth that you can tie to this one as well is that that it seems here as if God is on the side of the victor, yet he is not. Yet he is not. And as we see this flood of secularity breaking in upon our own nation, and we question, where is God? Why is he remaining silent? And we look at the providence as it is outworked within our nation, and it seems as if God is on the side of the victor, outworking his providence to the advantage of the powers of darkness, of the worldly powers. And we cry to him, why aren't you blessing the gospel? Why aren't you visiting us with days of revival? But we are getting no answer. Well, let us take courage from these two truths. That when the judge seems defeated, as she seems today, as it seems the case today, God is not defeated. When God seems to be on the side of the victor as he was here, yet he is not. And we could hear, and we could look at the providence as it is being outworked, and the advance that is being made by the secular powers within our midst, and we think God is on the side of these people. He is not. God remains true to his promise to his people, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And he remains present with his own. You see, God judges arrogant people and nations even when he seems to be using them for his own higher purposes. Assyria, as we find here, became arrogant and boastful, thinking that there was no nation on earth that could stand up against them. And we find that in Sennacherib's speech to the people of Judah when the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem. And Sennacherib says to them, "Look," he said, "what happened to the gods of the other nations. We brought them to nothing. And do you think," he said, "that your God is going to be any different? That your God is going to help you? No, he is not. We will reduce him to nothing just the same as we reduce the gods of the other nations." Where Sennacherib was making his mistake was here. That the gods of the other nations were simply dumb idols. But the God of Israel was a person. Was a person who had great care and who showed great concern for his people. And he soon showed Sennacherib and Assyria that he could bring them to nothing in the blinking of an eye. And that is exactly what happened. But Assyria here had become boastful, arrogant, thinking that there was no nation on earth that could stand up to them. And you see, God brings to judgment every form of human deceit and pride, because he alone knows the heart, as we have it in verse 12. God alone knows the heart. He will judge, and he will take to judgment every form of human deceit and pride. God has appointed within, this passage reveals to us that God has appointed within history seasons and days where he will bring his people face to face with their disobedience. There is a day of final judgment awaiting us all at the end of history, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. By the man whom he has appointed. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And the ruins of Syria, the ruins of Syria that we see on our television screens, evening after evening on the news, the ruins of Syria in our own day testify to God's wrath. And you might say to me, well, is that not just a consequence of two opposites coming together and fighting one another? But there is nothing happening in providence without the finger of God being behind it. And the ruins of Syria today testify to God's wrath in our own day and age. But the thing is, Syria has been given another opportunity to repent. Another opportunity to repent. God's wrath on that final day will not be for correcting or purifying purposes, but it will be eternal ruinous, eternally ruinous to the proud and to the boastful. To the proud and to the boastful. God simply will not give place to human pride or human arrogance, as Scripture makes very clear in verse 15 of this passage. Christianity, you see, is not a game that you or I can play to amuse ourselves. God is not a figment of our imagination, but is a real person who exhibits real anger and real love. And he has gifted to me and to you a wonderful and glorious gospel, where he reveals that through his grace, he can recover what we have failed to be. That he can recover what we have failed to be. However, he refuses, point blank, to negotiate with my stubborn pride and your stubborn pride. And he refuses, point blank, to negotiate with my seeking after vainglory or your seeking after vainglory. God judges his church. Why? Why does God judge his people? Because he loves them, and because they matter to him. And because he wants them to reach that goal that he has in view for them, the goal of Christ-likeness. The goal of Christ-likeness. So, let's put the question, what is God's wrath? What is God's wrath? What is God's anger? Well, as one theologian put it, God's wrath is his active, determined opposition to all that is evil. To all that is evil. God's wrath is there as a result of our defiance to his will. You might be thinking, well, it should not be there at all. Surely a God of love should not be angry. Well, his wrath is there as a result of our defiance to his will. God's love, you see, God's holiness can never be at peace with our sin. God's holiness can never be at peace with our sin. And his wrath is not vengeful in relation to his people. So why does he use his wrath against his people? Why does he from time to time use his wrath against his people? Why does he use his judgments against his people? He does it to cut away every sore that is still to be found in me and you that is offensive to his holiness. His wrath, you see, acts like a surgeon cutting away a deadly tumor. God, as we know, removed the guilt from sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. And through his judgments, he will remove all of sin that still remains within his people. That still remains within his people. You see, every injustice, every suffering that we find within this world will be no more when Christ's kingdom is consummated. And at the consummation of Christ's kingdom, a better world will be brought in than our imaginations can ever perceive. And God's judgments and disciplines against his people is to prepare them for that better world and to make them fit to take their place in that better world that is to come. Are you part of God's church today? And after hearing all that, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm just as well out of it. No, you're not. Do you desire to be part of God's church? Do you desire to be in fellowship with this God who works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose? Even his discipline, even his judgments are for the good of his people. Do you want to know this God? And do you want to be under his guidance and his care and his protection? Well, may it be so for you. And may you be found along with God's people inhabiting this better world that is to come when Christ's kingdom is consummated. Let us pray.